Good evening. Tell you what, I'm just praising the Lord to see everybody here tonight. And I'm excited because we've got an amazing program set up for you guys for the next few weeks. So be sure and be here this coming Wednesday, the same time, 7 o'clock. And the following Friday after that, we're going to be studying a lot of hard-to-understand subjects, a lot of books in the Bible that are hard to understand, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, Brother Daniel is going to make them crystal clear to us. Amen. And but mainly, we're going to get to know Jesus, because without knowing Jesus, all the rest of it doesn't really mean anything. So, bow your heads with me as we have a word of prayer real quick. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for being here with us tonight. I want to thank you for sending everyone here to be with us. Be with Brother Daniel as he breaks the bread of life to us, speak through him, and be with us in the congregation as we receive your word, and give us the understanding that you want us to have, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. We're going to sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?"
Amen.
Shall we all stand? Welcome again to each one of you, and it's so good to be here on this beautiful night, the first night of our revival series here in the Stern Seventh-day Adventist Church. Such a warm welcome. I want to extend a warm welcome to each of you. And the title of our revival is Behold the Lamb. Have you ever thought, what would it be like to be a refugee? What if you had to leave your home not knowing when you might ever return, if ever? Imagine having to suddenly leave, so suddenly that the only thing you could take with you are the clothes that are on your back, whatever you can carry in your arms. It might not be hard to imagine, actually, considering the pictures we've seen on the news in the last few weeks and months. Genocide in Africa, floods in Colorado, war in the Middle East. Whatever the cause, this nightmare has become a reality to many, many people in recent years. Sometimes it's not a flight from war or disaster that someone is seeking when they become a refugee. It's not a flight so much from that as it is a flight or a search after freedom. Freedom. Never had Frederick Douglass been so nervous. The butterflies in his stomach fluttered with every bounce of the carriage over Baltimore's cobblestone streets. As he approached the Baltimore, Ohio railroad station, the slave, then known by his birth name of Frederick Augustus Bailey, was embarking on a perilous journey with New York and freedom in his sights. After Douglass' attempt to escape slavery 2 years prior, he was betrayed by a fellow slave and had been jailed, sent to Baltimore by his master, and hired out to work in the city's shipyard. Undeterred, Douglass vowed to try to escape again. The date was September 3, 1838. Although he knew the risk, "I felt assured that if I fail at this attempt," he said, "my case would be hopeless. It would seal my fate as a slave forever." Douglass disguised himself as a free black sailor, a creditable ruse given the nautical knowledge he'd gained working on the waterfront. Into his pocket, he'd stuffed a sailor's protection pass with a golden eagle emblazoned on the front, which he could present in place of the free papers that would be required when he boarded the railroad train. Douglass had borrowed the documents from an African-American sailor friend, but he bore little resemblance to the physical description written on the papers. He was taking a big risk, wasn't he? Douglass waited and jumped on the moving train at the last moment before it left the station. Although he remained calm on the outside, his heart was pounding. "My whole future depended upon the decision of the conductor." Finally, the conductor came to Douglass' seat. "I suppose you have your free papers?" he asked. "Oh, no, sir, I never carry my free papers to sea with me," the slave said. "But you have something to show that you are a free man, have you not?" the conductor said. "Yes, sir, I have a paper with the American Eagle on it. It will carry me around the world," Douglass responded. The slave pulled the document from his pocket. The eyes of the conductor were drawn to the authoritative eagle emblazoned on the top, rather than the erroneous physical description. After a quick glance, the conductor collected Douglass' fare and moved on to the back of the car. Douglass' anxiety, though, didn't fade with the conductor's footsteps. He remained subject to arrest at any time until he reached the free North. The faster the train sped, the slower it seemed to drag to the fleeing slave. "Minutes were hours. Hours seemed like days during this part of my flight," he wrote. In spite of the obstacles, Douglass arrived safely in New York, less than 24 hours after leaving Baltimore. The afternoon following his marriage with Anna Murray, he and his bride set off to a safer refuge in Bedford, New Bedford, Massachusetts. There, he began his life as an abolitionist crusader. To better conceal his identity, he changed his name from Bailey to Douglass. His supporters eventually raised enough money for Douglass to purchase his freedom in the eyes of the law. Douglass always looked back to September 3, 1838, as the day when his free life began, and for the rest of his life, he celebrated that date instead of his unknown birthday. Freedom. It's a gift that we take for granted so often. Yet what is life without it? As Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty, or give me death." You know, the Bible talks a lot about slaves and about freedom. In fact, the Bible tells the story of a nation of people thousands of years ago who, like Frederick Douglass, were chained in a terrible bondage in the land of Egypt. These men and women and children were descendants of a family of patriarchs, men especially blessed by God. They had come to live in the land of Egypt through generations before, and as a result of a great famine that came in the land of Israel. Many of us have heard the story of Joseph, but God had not forgotten Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the children that were enslaved in Egypt. So God raised up a man by the name of Moses. After Moses spent 40 years in the schools of Egypt, schooling in the palace of the Pharaohs, he spent another 40 years, herding sheep in the wilderness. Then God gave him the command, and it's echoed in the lines of a song many of us know, "Go down, Moses, way down to Egypt land, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go." And so Moses went, and God was with him. He gave the message to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." This story is found in Exodus chapter 9. And you can turn there with me. We'll be dwelling for a few minutes in this story. Exodus chapter 9. We'll jump around a little bit, but keep your finger here. In fact, we gave you a little, looks like a quiz, a little sheet of paper. We're going to be going through a few verses here. Oops. We're going to be going through a few verses here. When you see a verse on the screen that matches your paper, fill in the blanks, because you'll want to take this home and look up these verses later as well. Exodus 9 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh was warned, but he refused to listen, and the plagues came. First the Nile was changed into blood, then frogs and lice spread through the land. Then the dust of the earth became lice. After each plague, Pharaoh promised to release Israel. But as soon as the plague was taken away, he changed his mind. Swarms of flies filled the land. An epidemic disease wiped out the Egyptian cattle and livestock. A scourge of terrible boils broke out, followed by massive storms of hail and fire that decimated orchards, crops, vineyards, and livestock. Locusts devoured every remaining green thing in the land. Just imagine what the land of Egypt looked like at this point. Then, on top of that, a plague of darkness eclipsed the sun. The sun was one of the chief deities of Egypt. The sun was totally darkened for days on end. Even after all of these plagues, then each plague contained incontrovertible evidence that these judgments proceeded directly from God, the God of the Hebrews. Even after all of this, Pharaoh still refused to let Israel go. In Exodus 9 and verse 7, we read that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. That's actually found in 8 verse 32, and it's similar in 9 verse 7. In other places, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Many Bible students and skeptics alike have wondered about this. Think about this. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? It says in some places that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other places it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, or the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Some people take this to understand that God forced Pharaoh. Somehow, God was making an example out of Pharaoh. And indeed, in a way, he was. Because as you see, this nation of Israel had a tremendous and powerful demonstration of the power of God just before they were finally delivered from Egypt. The Bible says that God works all things out for the good. But did God somehow overpower the will of this heathen king, making him be some kind of a mean tyrant just in order to destroy him and make an example out of him? I'd like for us to take a look at a few verses. Keep your finger in Exodus, but James chapter 1 and verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. How do we reconcile these things? You know, when we take the Bible, and we all have different I guess, viewpoints or perspectives on what we see in the Bible, how we understand it. But we have to remember that the Bible was not written in English, much as we'd all like to think it was. It was written in ancient languages of Hebrew and Greek and even Aramaic. In every language that we have this thing that we call expressions, figures of speech or idioms. Let's say I'll tell you a funny story, actually. Yesterday, at work, several other co-workers and I, we like to go out and go for a little walk. Well, about mid-afternoon, some of my co-workers came to my office and said, hey, you'd like to go for a walk? So we went out and we started walking down the road, and I saw a few clouds. We got about halfway down the block, a couple of blocks away maybe, and it started raining. Not only did it start raining, it was raining cats and dogs. Okay, now what did I just say? That, were there cats and dogs coming out of the sky? No, but you know what I mean. If I say it was raining cats and dogs, I was drenched by the time I got back to work. Anyway, that's a long story. But to get back to our point, if I tell you it's raining cats and dogs, you know exactly what I mean. And it doesn't mean that cats or dogs are falling out of the sky. It means the rain is falling out of the sky. So in the same way, in the Bible, when it says that God does something, many times it means that he allows or permits that to happen. It doesn't necessarily mean, in the active sense, that God did the doing of that. So we can't necessarily say that this verse means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so much as to say that God allowed him to harden his heart and to see the results of those actions, which we will see in a minute. Back to our verse in James. How do we know that this is true? God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And in Psalms 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You see, so many people have this picture of God as playing this game of chess against himself, and playing one side, the light side against the dark side, playing one side against the other, just for some form of diabolical entertainment. Is this the kind of God that we serve? No, my friends, this is not the God that the Bible tells me about. And I want us to take a look at some of the attributes of God right here. God does not take pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. We read in Psalms 5 and verse 4. And what about telling the truth? The greedy prophet Balaam was forced to confess that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? No, the Bible does not picture God as the originator of evil. But it does tell us that he allows men and women to choose. As much as God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that you will ever think or do or say. As much as all of that, it says that God is a God of love. In 1 John, in 1 John 4, we read that God is love. And when Moses asked to see God, God described himself like this. And we find this in Exodus over just a few pages. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. You see here, it describes God as loving, merciful, long-suffering, but at the same time, it says, not clearing the guilty. In other words, he is just. He doesn't overlook those who are guilty of sin, of wrong. You see, there's something very interesting, very unique about the word love. Love, by its very nature, is a choice. I choose to love my wife. I choose to love my family. I choose to love my friends, my fellow church members, my co-workers. I choose to love you. Because there's a choice that I could also choose not to. If I was forced to, That wouldn't be love at all. It would be force. You see, in order for love to be love, there has to be the opportunity not to love. And so God, through Moses, gave Pharaoh the choice. Acknowledge me and let Israel serve me as I have commanded them, or choose to reject me and face the consequences. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. And as 9 terrible plagues fell upon Egypt, he continued to do so. And so the stage is set for one of the most dramatic deliverance stories in all the Bible. The 10th plague, the most dreadful of all, is about to fall. Moses, under the direction of God, tells the children of Israel to get ready for their journey. Tonight, at midnight, Pharaoh will let Israel go. Quickly, go to your Egyptian neighbors and borrow gold, silver, jewelry, anything that you can carry, but be ready at midnight. And the plague was terrible indeed. A destroying angel would pass through the land at midnight, killing the firstborn of every household. From the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the humblest servant in the land. Even the firstborn of all the cattle would be slain. Imagine hearing those words, especially if you were the firstborn. They would come as a death sentence. Tonight, your life will be taken away. 9 plagues have been predicted in the same way. 9 plagues have come to pass just as predicted. This 10th one is sure to come. Yet among the children of Israel, all is not doom and gloom, but hope and gladness. Why? How could you be hopeful? How could you be glad when tonight, as you see the prophecy made, tonight your life is required. The life of your oldest son is required. There's a plan. Moses gave directions from God for how to be saved, how to prevent this terrible calamity from coming upon you and your household. Every father in every household must take a lamb, a fluffy, woolly, innocent lamb, and kill it. If your family was too poor to own a lamb, you could join together with another family, but every household must have a lamb. And that's not all. Once the father had slain the lamb, he must take a sprig of hyssop, a type of plant, take it and dip it in the blood, and sprinkle on the doorposts of the house, all around, so that when that destroying angel would come through the land at midnight, he would see the blood on the doorposts, and he would pass over top. He would not come inside. He would pass by that house, and no one in that house would be slain. Imagine the solemn feeling of awe and dread as you watch the bleeding lamb give up its life, knowing that were it not for this lamb, your life would be ended in a matter of hours. Your heart throbs as you watch Daddy carefully, thoroughly painting the blood all around the doorposts of the house. There is going to be no mistake on this house. There's no half-hearted effort, not a little bit of sprinkling and dabbling here. No, the blood is painted on that doorpost so everyone can see. Because your life is at stake. There's no sleeping tonight. Mother bakes the evening's batch of bread without leaven. There's no time to let it rise. The flesh of the lamb is roasted, and quickly you and your family eat supper. You can't sit down. You eat it with your coat on, your staff in your hand, your shoes on your feet, ready to go at a moment's notice. Because tonight, remember, tonight is the night of deliverance. Suddenly a shriek of terror pierces the darkness. Across the land of Egypt, not one home is untouched. Every home is shaken. The pride of Egypt is laid low. The firstborn of every home is still and dead. But not one Israelite home is touched. Every home is secure among the company of Israel. In solemn tones, the haughty Pharaoh calls to Moses and Aaron, "You, be gone. Take your flocks, take your herds, take everything, and go and serve the Lord and pray for me." Finally, the heart of Pharaoh is humbled. So the march is on. In an instant, everyone is moving. And by dawn, the whole caravan is approaching the edge of the wilderness. Soon, however, you discover it seems that the caravan is moving in the wrong direction. Now, there's a mysterious thing about this. There's a what seems to be a pillar of cloud going in front of this band. And as the caravan moves forward, this pillar of cloud goes in front. And that's not Moses and Aaron who are leading this company of Israelites. It is God in the presence of this cloud. And as the day turns into night, that cloud turns into a pillar of fire, lighting up the way. As they begin traveling, instead of taking the direct route to Canaan, they begin traveling on and towards the wilderness, and soon find themselves in an apparent death trap down on the shores of the Red Sea. When the children of Israel discover their apparent doom, they cry out to Moses, "What have you done to us?" But Moses is not the one leading Israel. God is. And Moses says, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Suddenly, the pillar of cloud lifts up. It shifts from going in front of them and goes behind them. You see, they've seen behind them in the distance a cloud of dust coming up. Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh has changed his mind again. Can you believe it? After all of this, Pharaoh has changed his mind again. And all of the army of Egypt is coming down after them to capture them and take them back again. Here they are, with Pharaoh's army coming from behind. The Red Sea in front of them, and walls of mountains on either side. There's no way of escape. And yet the cloudy pillar comes and forms a wall between them. Moses stretches out his arm over the sea. Well, what happens? The waters part, and appears a path on dry land right in the midst of the sea. All night, the Israelites go down through the sea and cross over the sea. I guess it's not funny, but to me it's almost ironic to see the foolishness of Pharaoh and his army. They pursue the Israelites right down into the middle of the sea. But what happens? Moses stretches out his arm again, and with Pharaoh and all of his army, the waves of the sea come together and cover their enemies. What a dramatic deliverance. By dawn, the only evidence of this scene are the dead bodies of the Egyptian army strewn on the shore of the sea. Twice, the children of Israel have been delivered in this short time from certain death. The multitude breaks out in a song of triumph and victory. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." Too late, Pharaoh learned the lesson that God's word is supreme. You know, the Bible speaks of another man who came, that is through his earthly lineage, as a descendant of these same children of Israel, these same Israelites. Mysterious and perhaps seemingly supernatural circumstances surrounded his birth. He became a rabbi or teacher, and many believed him to be the long-looked-for Messiah, or Christ, that was to come. The Bible records that he had power to work miracles, healing the sick, and even raising the dead. More amazingly, his life fulfilled in exact detail over 300 specific prophecies written years and even centuries before his life. But you know, his teachings were not well accepted by the religious leaders of his day. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus. History cannot controvert his existence, nor the record of the events surrounding his life and death. I've heard it said that the facts, the historical facts of Christ's life and Christ's death are probably the most well substantiated of any historical event within ancient history. But Jesus didn't just claim to be a great teacher. His claims, in fact, are quite troubling to anyone who studies his life. You see, instead of claiming just to be a great teacher, Jesus claims to be God. The same God, in fact, who called Moses at the burning bush. The same God who was in that fiery pillar and cloudy pillar, who led the Israelites through the Red Sea and spoke in thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai. Jesus, when he was on earth, taught that the only way to have a relationship with God was to accept him as God's Son, as Lord, and as Savior. Many rejected him, calling him a fanatic, but his life and miracles gave proof that his teaching was true. The testimony of Scripture gives even more proof that what Jesus claimed about himself is true, and we will look into that in a future night. But after 3.5 years of active ministry, Jesus allowed himself to be captured by these fanatical religious leaders, tortured and executed in the most inhumane way that anyone could think of. Jesus, the one who spent his life doing good, had nails driven through his hands and feet and into a wooden cross. He was hung between two criminals in shame and humiliation and left to die. As he died, the executioners gambled for his clothes, the only thing he'd ever owned. But the Bible records something amazingly dramatic. The third day after his death, while his followers wept, the Bible says that Jesus rose from the grave, something no man in history has ever done. He appeared to his disciples, to a guard of Roman soldiers sent to prevent that very thing from happening, and even to a group of 300 of his followers, before ascending to heaven in sight of them all. In a way, the story of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt is a picture of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. You see, you and I, and everyone on this earth, are a lot like the Israelite slaves. We're here on this earth, in a place that's really full of a lot of evil things. Things like death, and torture, and disease, and war, and hatred, and greed, and selfishness. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, this mysterious thing called sin has eaten away at the hearts of men and women. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know from a similar verse that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, dying, you will die. And what has been the fate of every human being that has ever lived on this earth? The final end is death. The wages of sin is death. Just like Pharaoh, our hearts are hardened against a loving and merciful God. And because of our sin, we're doomed to die. The destroying angel is sure to come. Because God is just, and as we've seen already, God cannot lie. He cannot tolerate sin. The sinner must be destroyed. But how do you reconcile this? Because not only is God just, but as much as he is just, he is a God of love. His heart is full of infinite, unimaginable love and mercy. So full, in fact, that he had to devise a plan. He was willing to give the most precious gift that heaven could offer. He was willing to give himself, his only son, to die to redeem the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, God's own son, the very word of life, the one who was leading Israel in that fiery cloud, came to this earth. Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave his own life on the cross. just like the little lamb, thousands of years ago, who was slain, and the blood placed on the doorposts in the first Passover. The Passover lamb was to be perfect. It was to have not one blemish, not one bone was to be broken. In the same way, Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice. Even when he was crucified on the cross, the thieves on either side had their legs broken, but Jesus, not one bone was broken. On the night of that first Passover, it wasn't enough for the lamb to be killed. Listen to this. The lamb had to be killed, but the blood had to be collected and sprinkled with hyssop on the doorposts in order for the house to be secured. Hyssop in the Bible is a symbol of cleansing. David prayed in Psalms 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Friends, Jesus died for you and for me. He shed his blood for the sin of the whole world so that we can have the opportunity to be saved. It's done. It's finished. It's final. He has died. The price is paid. But just as that blood had to be sprinkled on the doorposts in Israel, so his blood needs to be applied to the doorposts of your heart, of my life, and of your life. In order for it to do any good, we have to apply that blood. In other words, we have to accept that gift through faith. God's gift is free, but we must choose. Going back, what was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? He chose to harden his heart. What is it that we have to do? It's a choice. Whoever believes, it says in John 3, verse 16, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So many often think that we have to wait for a special time, a special place, that God has to call you specifically in order to be saved. And only at that time can you experience this wonderful experience of salvation. Let's go back to the verse. Wait just a minute. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Amen. Who did God love? God loved the whole world. Who did God want to save? Whoever. Does that whoever mean you, friends? That means anyone. Who then is saved, though? He who believes is not condemned. See, there's a condition, and that condition is belief. And on the other hand, he who does not believe is condemned. Why? Because he's rejected the only opportunity given to him for salvation. It's not complicated, friends. It's so simple. You see, it comes back down to a choice. Jesus wants to save you. He's called you to be saved already, but it's up to you to choose. As long as the family remained in the house where the blood had been sprinkled, all were safe. So as long as we believe in Christ and abide in him, we can know that we have eternal life. "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Friends, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder, is it my time? Is God choosing to save me or is he not? He's already promised. He's already said that you may know. We have the assurance that we have eternal life. Friend, I want to ask you a very personal but all important question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you harden your heart against him, like Pharaoh of old, who finally was destroyed in the waters of the sea? Or will you choose to accept him? Friend, have you accepted Jesus' gift of salvation? He's offering it today. He says, "Whosoever," that means you. He says, "Believe," that means right now. He's calling you today. Maybe you think that God isn't calling you. Maybe you think you've gone too far, that he just won't accept you. Friends, the devil wants to keep you in his grasp. He'll tell you anything he can to keep you lost forever. If you're here tonight, if you're listening to me right now, then God is calling you. It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. What matters is that you make the choice. Choose Jesus, my friend. He's done everything for you. He's given his life already. Let him sprinkle his blood on the doorposts of your heart. Let him wash away those guilty stains and make you into a new person. I want to offer a prayer right now, and I want to invite you to join me. Friend, if you want to make this decision, if you'd like to accept Jesus into your heart right now, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, I want to ask you to just lift up your hand and pray in your heart with me as I pray. Loving Father, we have seen tonight a beautiful picture of Jesus. You've seen how much you love us. Father, I have sinned. I have broken your laws. I have wandered away from you. I see Jesus reaching out his nail-scarred hand and offering this free gift of salvation. Lord, I accept your free gift. I'm sorry for my sins, and I accept Jesus into my heart. I believe that he died for my sin, and I accept him as my Savior, the Lord of my life. Help me to keep your law by your grace, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.
And struggled for freedom but could not escape.
He's paid the price, friends. He's paid the price. May the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. Don't forget, come out Wednesday night, same time, 7 o'clock, and we'll dig deeper. We're going to keep digging into the Word. So come out and don't be shy. Stay around for a little bit of fellowship as well. God bless. Thank you.